John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. Now chapter 2. Begin at verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
Well, the subject announced for our studies is the eight signs in John's Gospel. And in chapter 20 and verse 30, we have that word, many other signs. And I think it's important to see that all through John's Gospel, the word used is the Greek word for sign. Like in the New Translation, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. So in that respect, the King James translation is a little bit misleading and doesn't bring out the distinction between the word that John uses for miracle, he speaks of it as sign, and the word that is used in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the common word for miracle. And there are other words also, such as wonder. Just to be clear, we purpose to look at eight signs. The beginning of signs, in, as we've read this afternoon, in Cana of Galilee. Tomorrow, perhaps, in the will of the Lord, we might occupy ourselves with the second sign, the nobleman's son in John 4, and the impotent man, or the paralytic man in John 5. And then on Monday, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, and leaving then a reading for John 9, the man born blind, and John 11, the raising of Lazarus, and then in resurrection, the multitude of fishes. Because these signs divide into seven plus one. seven before the resurrection and one after the resurrection. So during the Lord's earthly ministry before the cross, and then there's an additional one afterwards, and we might, in the course of our considerations, look at why we have chosen these eight. But in the conclusion, in 20 verses 30 and 31, I think we have the key. You know, it's really a key to unlock the gospel. Many other signs, therefore, also Jesus did before his disciples, and we can look at that, the question of witness, which are not written in this book. So there were many signs, but it goes on to say, these are written, and we may presume these signs are written, and then we have the purpose, why we have them and why John wrote these books, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So it's in order to believing or in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one purpose I had in suggesting these scriptures is that we might grow in a deeper appreciation of the perfections and the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's written with that in view, that we might believe, and that through believing we might have life, eternal life. We might want to consider the character of that life and in what sense we have it at this present time. So that's essentially what I had before me. We could perhaps then look first of all in John chapter 20. To consider the meaning of a sign here. We might want to consider, others might have some suggestions as to what particular signs there are that are written in this book before we move on to the purpose.
Brother Andrew, if you might permit me, because you mentioned the fact in regard to the exact word that the Spirit of God used in regard to differentiate between wonder, miracles, and signs. So just for the outset, to kind of explain the difference between the three things somehow, and why it is in the Gospel of John that the word sign is used. Generally speaking, the word wonder, it is the idea of bringing an awe as a result of an event or something that happened, that is in connection with something that will take place. A miracle, it is something that is unnatural. It's against nature. It's something that doesn't follow the law of nature. And also, it brings an amazement to what takes place. But the sign, it is not really the work itself, but it is a person to authenticate who is that person is. And that's why in the verses that you have read, that was read to us in the beginning of the Gospel of John, these signs that were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So sign bring attention to the glory and the greatness of the person. And again, the verses we read in John chapter 2, this is the beginning of signs, and where the Lord show his glory. And his disciples believe in him. So sign draws attention to the greatness of the person himself, not just the miracle that is something that is against the laws of nature that takes place.
So that would be the reason then that in Mark 16 we have that word signs. The last verse of the chapter, the Lord working with them, confirming the word by the signs following upon it. There it was, the preaching was connected with the person.
Sign must always signify something. I check this, but I think the word sign is used in John's Gospel 17 times as a noun, and the word signify 3 times as a verb. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 or 2, he signified it, sending by his angel to his bondman John. A sign must have a significance, point to something. You know, I think we often lament that in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says, tongues are for a sign, those who imitate the practice of tongues don't think of what the significance of that sign ought to have been, according to the scripture. A significance that God was setting aside his ancient people, Israel. So each of the signs in John's Gospel must signify something, must point to something in connection with the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. Yes, that's what you had in mind, Andrew.
Yeah, and that's really, we want to unlock that, don't we? We want to look beyond the sign to the significance and what it teaches us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's the great point to bear in mind in regard to the signs to which you referred, Greg, that more emphasis is placed on the sign, charismatic gift, so-called, today, than what they were supposed to signify. Yeah. And we don't want to fall into the same trap. And I think it's very helpful to see that the sign always points to something or someone, and the sign itself is not the most important thing, but the thing to which it should draw our eyes.
Just as an aside on that, Nick, you know, in the future, at the close of the dispensation, you know, in connection with the working of the mystery of iniquity and the coming of the wicked one, it says, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and wonders of falsehood. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. So we need to beware of anything of that character today, which would be extraordinary or might be a wonder, because it's telling us here of its satanic origin. And we're reminded also of what is said of John the Baptist. At the close of the old dispensation, John did no miracle. So there were, the Lord Jesus gave signs to authenticate his ministry. And in the early church, there were sign gifts, which we don't expect to see today, because they were, as you said, Greg, to signify something. And with the setting up of the assembly and with the New Testament, just as the signs with Moses disappeared when he inaugurated a dispensation, when he inaugurated the law, there were signs in the land of Egypt after that stopped. There were signs, powers of the world to come, with those who had ministered, who accompanied under the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We believe that has come to an end. And in fact, this word wonder, something that wonder, the wow factor, I think has been said, something that overawes you, as you've said, Emil, in the Gospel, they were astonished, they were amazed at what they saw. The word wonder is never used on its own, I believe. So the fact that it is beyond nature, and the fact particularly that it is a sign, is something, that's where the importance lies, and that's what we would wish to look at.
Referring again to the last verse in the Gospel, there seems to be an importance to bear in mind that in this Gospel, the personal name of Jesus appears more than anywhere else. And that name is the name that was given to him in his manhood. And yet, that last verse says that these signs were given that we might believe that Jesus, that man, is the Son of God. So that is the kernel of the issue. And I think in many ways, looking at these 7 first signs, which I think we've got 4 and 3, we will see that in a peculiar way, especially the last 3 of the 7, those signs, in a wonderful way, indicate that he
deity of Christ shining through.
Yes.
And if you permit me, I know we have 7 and 1. Would you allow me to say there are more than that?
Oh, you don't have to ask me, Emil. You fire away.
Because if it's pointing out to the person, and just what Brother Jeff said about the fact that he is the Son of God, it is not only what he have done before his death and resurrection, or what he have done even after, but it is in connection to prove who he is. In chapter 2, there is a sign. Destroy this temple, and I will build, raise it up in 3 days. That is a sign. It specifically say that. He asked him in verse 18, what sign thou showed us? So just in keeping of the Gospel of John, there might be 9, because there are 3s in the Gospel of John. So there might be 9, and that's one of them. As a matter of fact, I might dare to say there's 12. Because in chapter 6, he asked him the very same question again. In verse 30, chapter 6, what sign thou hast shown to us? And he mentioned the fact about his incarnation as the bread that comes down from heaven, as the manna, as the sign. And then he speaks in the same chapter about his body is given, or his, you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, the matter of his death as a sign. So you really have his incarnation, his death, his resurrection as a sign, pointing out to who he is beside all, because the disciples have done signs also. But there is those 3, as a matter of fact, I might say, the sign of Jonah, the matter of his barrier for 3 days is a sign. So there are 12, just keeping in the 3 years of the Gospel of John, if you will allow me to say that. But we are only going to take 8, because we don't have more than that for we have only 6 days.
Well, we're on safe ground this afternoon, because the Lord Jesus clearly indicates that it's one of the signs, this beginning of signs in Cana of Galilee. But you're right. I mean, we've had a debate at Kilkeel in recent years on occasions as to whether there are 7 signs or 8 signs, but you've upped the ante. You've brought it up to 12.
Higher and higher yet.
And I believe someone has even gone to 13. So everything in John's Gospel will exalt and glorify the person of Christ, the Word become flesh. And Jeffrey, I've heard this described as a presentation of Christ from below, as opposed to a presentation of Christ from above as to the starting point, in line with what you've been saying. It's Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the man, you know, his manhood, the one who was found here in perfect manhood. But that one who was born of the Virgin was the Christ. And that's taking us, shall we say, to something additional, that he is the anointed one. And then we're working up to the full truth of his person, that he is the Son of God, a divine person in manhood, or we have to look at whether this also would be a description of Christ in pre-incarnation. But it's essentially who he is, and it's led from, so to speak, his birth and time right up to the fullness of his person. Whereas on other occasions, and with Paul, you know, he's starting at the top. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're starting down here, and then it's expanded to the greatness and glory of his person. So we can look at it from both angles, I think. So if I may be permitted to ask a question then, in what sense is he spoken of here as Son of God? How far does that take us?
The last three signs before his resurrection as indicative of his deity.
Yes.
So the expression Son of God, I don't think anyone will deny, is a reference to his deity, not a reference to his humanity.
No, what was in my mind, Greg, is this, you know, some would make a distinction between the Son and the Son of God. The Father sent the Son. All judgment is committed unto the Son. And they're bringing out that in eternal relations, you know, beyond time and before time, he's the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. But then when he is spoken of as the Son of God, is that purely a presentation of him in manhood? Or may we carry that title or name back into eternity also? That's what was in my mind.
He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Does that not make the two synonymous?
Yes, in that passage.
Well, I'm not sure in that passage whether we can make that assumption.
Well, in the Gospel of John, there are clearly throughout, he is the eternal Son of God. Every time that he's mentioned, I could see that if you're speaking in Luke, for example. You know, but here, this is the Son of God through and through and through. He's eternal, and it's his name, really. It's not a title that's taken upon himself. Just like his name, Jesus. The Christ, that's a title. The Son of God. But it's connecting, and I think Greg was mentioned that the fact was, by believing on him, you have life in his name. That's the name of the Son. That is the name of the Son. So because it's connected with life here, if believing on his name, that's the name of the Son, that's not a title, which that's not something took upon himself, at least in the Gospel of John when he came here. He is from the beginning, from the beginning. Ever in the bosom of the Father, you know. I just think in here especially that the Son is the name, and that is really the eternal Son of God through and through in the Gospel of John. Because it's connected with eternal life, life in his name.
But what I was going to say is that in the Epistle of John, do we not have two different names brought in? I don't think they're interchangeable. I suggest that the Spirit of God was quite deliberate in the way the two parts of the verse were set out. The Son of God is clearly a name. It's really the presentation of the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus. And if one does not accept the revelation that as man the Lord was Son of God, then it says such have not life. But on the other hand, if we accept the revelation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus as he was when he was here, then it says he who has the Son has life. We accept everything that we're told about the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. But what those who were with him on earth had before them was the person himself, and they had the evidence, their eyes and their ears. If they rejected that, then they have not life, and they have no part in seeing the truth of his eternal sonship, his eternal existence, all those things. They reject him at the first point at which which he presented himself to them.
We should reference the verse. It's 1 John 5, verse 12.
The way in which I've seen this presented sometimes is that in Matthew 11, I have to turn to give you the verse, Greg. Verse 27 of Matthew 11, it said, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." There it's the Son. He's inscrutable, you know. His person is entirely beyond our comprehension, and it's guarded there. No man knows the Son but the Son, and it's the Son. But when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, it seems to be presented as a point to be reached on earth, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So it's saying there we can come to the knowledge of the Son of God, whereas no man knows the Son but the Father. And then, you know, the suggestion is that there is a distinction in those two terms. Personally, if you want to hear my view, I think it depends on the context. I think, you know, we have to take each passage in its context. And here, Emil has pointed out that it's having life through his name. And it is as a divine person that he gives life. The Son of Man quickens whom he will. And here it is as having life through his name. So I don't know that we could make a very great distinction in the terminology here, just as in John's epistle, the two are used in the same verse.
And I think these are the areas where we don't want to look into the ark. The greatness, of course, we this scripture give us distinction in certain things, but when it come to him and the greatness of his person, we just tread very lightly because who he is.
I think, trying to put it simply, he that hath the Son, that's an eternal divine person, hath life, because life is inherent in him. And that is why that through believing in him, we have life from that source of life, which is the Son. But that same person became a man and was known in this world and testified to as being the Son of God. That was the testimony of the Son in manhood. And it is that testimony that is critical for belief. That may be oversimplifying it, but I think looking at it in that way, which I believe is correct, would be helpful to many of us.
I think that's helpful, Jeff, because it was the testimony of the Lord as man that those who were with him here rejected. That they rejected him at the point with which he had testified of himself. So it goes no further. If you, just to quote it properly, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But on the other hand, he that hath the Son hath life. And I mean, we're not amongst that company that were with the Lord when he was here. And you know, there's a greater blessing for those that believe, not having seen. And so we've not been persuaded on the basis of his literal testimony before our eyes, but we have the record of it, and therefore we're able to enter into the blessing of the whole revelation, which, as you say, goes back to eternity. He is the Son.
Son is the Son of God. And believing, it says that we might have a life through his name. Unbelievers are born again, but believers have eternal life. Is that correct? We can't hear it, Jeffrey.
Yes.
You might need to rephrase it, Edward.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Do it for me.
The first half of the statement, unbelievers are born again.
Yeah.
Well,
yes. Yes, I know. Yes.
New birth is an act of God which takes place upon one who is not yet a believer.
Yes, thank you.
Having experienced that sovereign act of God, then in receiving the testimony presented to them concerning the Son of God, they receive eternal life.
John 3 would bring that out, the sovereignty of divine operations, wouldn't it? The wind bloweth where it wills, where it listed.
But Jeff gave us a time frame. Do you think we should move into chapter 2?
Yes.
So why is it then, Andrew, that the ability, for want of a better word, to turn water into wine, how is that a testament to the person of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God?
Well, it's creatorial power, would you say?
Mm. I think probably quite a few.
It's creatorial power. I mean, it takes a long time for someone with a vineyard, you know, to turn the water that falls on the crop into wine, but the Lord Jesus. His divine power really accomplishes,
especially when you're talking about 500 liters.
We know, of course, in a dispensational sense that this will be true of the blessing, you know, that will be brought into the world to come. The third day following on the Lord Jesus as gathering center. We've looked at that before, but my thought in connection with it was that we might seek to see the true source and the real source of joy. I think we can show that wine is a figure of joy, and the true source of real joy and lasting joy is through Christ, and not in things on this earth, because even on the best of occasions here, you know, the wine runs out. I think we find that in life's experience, you know, there's going to be a time when the wine runs out, and then we find Christ can bring in a character of blessing, which really is, on the other side of death, something that endures.
I wonder, Andrew, in regard to the two statements made in the verses that we read at the end of John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, whether there are these two elements running through every sign. And Jesus was the Christ as presented to Israel as a man on earth. Now we know that in resurrection and ascension, God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. So in a unique way, he's Christ as the vessel uniquely appointed by God to administer blessing to the assembly. But as a man on earth, he was the Christ in relation to Israel, yet to be seen in its fruition in the world to come. And here is the one setting aside the ritualistic purification of the Jews and replacing it with joys is what the Lord Jesus will do in the world to come. All that was ritualistic with the Jews will have no more place, and he'll introduce into this world conditions of supreme joy as the Christ. But he's also the Son of God, and I know that we've discussed his eternal sonship, and I can't but help think of Proverbs 8. I was daily his delight, always rejoicing before him. Joy brought in as testimony into this world, speaking to the disciples. My joy, man of sorrows, was a man of joy. The two thoughts coming through, the Christ and the Son of God, signified by this sign, the turning of water into wine.
And it is significant also that the Spirit of God write what to us clearly. It is on the third day, in just in keeping with what we have before us. It's actually, if you calculated the days in chapter 1 and 2, this is the sixth day somehow, or the third day somehow. But both of them pointing to that, what will happen as a result of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There will be no joy to mankind prior to that. And then when he comes to administrate blessing in the world to come, which not only Israel will enjoy it, because in that chapter, it's Jesus' mother, it is his disciples, there are gifts, there is a chief of the feast. All of these people have shared in that joy that will take place in the world to come. It's not even confined to the nation of Israel, though they will be the chief recipient of that blessing from the Christ. But he will administrate. It's going to be the time of restoration. And really the source of it is this, because he did not only come with water. He came with water and blood. Water could not really do much to them. Didn't do anything to them. And there are many who came with water. All of the prophets came with water. Moses came with water. Elijah came with water. They bring the word of God. But that didn't do really much on a heart that is completely deprived. It needed the blood. And as a result of shedding his blood and his resurrection accomplishing the work, there will be joy in the world to come.
So the third day is connected with resurrection, but the third day is also connected with restoration in Israel. Hosea 6, verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up. So we see the two things clearly connected.
Greg, you've talked about these joys in the world to come, and the Christ, and the even deeper thing that is between divine persons. But wouldn't you agree that we enter into these things anticipatively now? Mm-hmm. That Israel will enjoy, and the nations will enjoy in a material way in the world to come. We're brought into now. Because after all, we believe in order that we might have life, but we might have asked, you know, is it life as present possession? Is it life as future possession? Or is it life as present enjoyment? And I think, you know, in saying that we might have life, I think John has in view not only that we might have life as gift or as possession, but that we might have life in its enjoyment in entering, so to speak, into it practically at this present time. How far do you think it goes there?
I often wondered why my brethren used to so much emphasize in verse 10 here that it does not say you've kept the good wine until last, but rather you've kept the good wine until now. That would signify present enjoyment, wouldn't it?
In this first sign, we would see exemplified chapter 1, verse 17, wouldn't we? What was given by Moses? Moses, the lawgiver, turned water into blood. denial was to him the blood. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So what the law couldn't do, it couldn't bring blessing, couldn't bring joy, the Lord has brought.
Am I right in thinking that in John's Gospel, Israel nationally is viewed as already set aside? I think that would give a suggestion that the application to us is very clear, that there's to be a present taking up of these things. It's not that the only fulfillment of them is in regard to Israel in the coming day, but of course that's true. But it seems that in John's Gospel, the Spirit wants us to appreciate that these things are available for us spiritually, the spiritual side of Israel's earthly blessing. And so, at the very outset, this is the Lord's first miracle, first sign. It seems that it's very wonderful that's being emphasised, that it's not something we need to wait for, or it's not the object of our hope, but it's present enjoyment. If only we could see how much is available for us even now.
Greg told us in Castlewell that if we come up with a statement, we should come up with a scripture to support it. And you said Israel's been put aside, and we see this in chapter 1. He came to his own, Israel, and they received him not. In the other Gospels, we see a gradual rejection of the Lord Jesus by Israel, by the nation. But in John chapter 1, we immediately see him rejected. He is not accepted by his own.
Something of this is conveyed by the fact that it says Jesus also and his disciples were invited to the marriage. The Lord Jesus wasn't the chief guest at this wedding. He was someone who was invited along with others. He wasn't received as the Messiah, as the one who had come according to God's promises. And we see that whilst that is the case, the wine runs out. But as soon as the Lord Jesus is given that place where he is in control, there can be real blessing. That is going to be the case for Israel in a future day. But it can be the case for us today as well. Very often natural things, symbolized perhaps by Mary here, take precedence in our lives, even as believers. But when the Lord Jesus is simply the one who is in control, and the servants do what he says, to the utmost, completely, fill the jars to the brim with water, then there is true blessing and real joy.
And I think this is it, that joy, the present enjoyment of all of the blessing that they will enjoy in the future is conditional. That position of it is a fact, you cannot do anything about it. It's of God. But the enjoyment of it is conditional, and I think that's where the Lord Jesus' mother, who have said, whatsoever he tells you to do, that do it. If they did not do it, there would be no wine.
Yeah.
It's his lordship really comes here also in a very significant way. In the matter of obedience and subjection to what he said, also naturally speaking, didn't make any sense. They're asking for wine, and he's telling them to fill them with water. It just didn't make any sense to the natural mind. But to a mind that is willing to subject themselves to his lordship, he'll turn the water into wine, into a good wine.
Andrew, just trying to put together the things you brought before us. You've spoken about the reality of eternal life, and we've spoken quite a lot about joy. This is the character of joy that necessitates eternal life for us to enjoy. Because it is a joy that divine persons share. And it's a, often trying to find the scripture that wine maketh glad the heart of God and man.
Judges 9,
which shows clearly that it speaks or signifies a joy where there is communion with God and with man. and a reciprocal communion, and that is what produces the joy. But that can only be if we have eternal life and if we've had our feet washed.
That's developed in chapter 4 also, isn't it, where we have it in the power of the Spirit of God in us.
Yes.
The water that I shall give you shall be in you a well, but springing up unto eternal life, springing up to its source in God, in the Father and the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit.
I was only trying to differentiate that obviously in the world to come there will be a joy on earth, but it's not, well, tell me if I'm wrong, it's not a joy that is connected with eternal life. It is a joy that is because every adverse condition has been dealt with and put down, and there is righteousness and there is peace, and as a consequence there is joy on earth. But that's not quite the joy that you and I can have even now, or what we will have when we are in the eternal sphere of eternal life.
In John chapter 17, which is the very expression of a communion of a son with his father, the Lord Jesus says, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them."
So it's a joy really outside the things of time and sense in the knowledge of the Father and the Son.
Yes.
According to that verse. It's nice, mind you, to see that the Lord Jesus graced a wedding and a wedding feast. That it was something that was instituted by God in the garden before sin came in. The Lord Jesus in manhood puts his place here with his disciples. And the Holy Spirit tells us that marriage is to be had to be every way in honor, you know. So you've got really the Godhead, you've got divine persons, so to speak, putting their stamp, their authentication, their approval of marriage. And this is so contrary to what is found in the world today. And I think, you know, something else comes out in this chapter, and it's something that we're all very clear about, but it's something which is problematic to a great proportion of those in the Christian profession, and that is the relative role of Mary, the mother of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus himself. You know, we mustn't think that the manner in which he spoke here is disrespectful, because in Eastern culture, it was not disrespectful to say, "What have I to do with the woman? Mine hour has not yet come." But here Mary is saying, whatever he says to you, do it. And she's giving no significance, she's giving no importance to herself, and she's pointing them to the Lord Jesus. And we know now that that is our, you know, has come. I'm thinking particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, where the Lord Jesus is presented as an angry man because he's been crucified. And how do you approach someone like that? What would be the way to placate his anger? So to go to his mother and get his mother to go to him. That's the whole idea behind it. He's so exalted. And we couldn't go near, we couldn't even go near to him, so let's find an intermediary, an intercessor, an intermediatrix, and a and will go to her, and she'll go to him. But this scripture alone would show the falsity of that. That it's Christ that comes into view, and it's what he does, and not what Mary does, and that with other teachings of the Word of God, where she rejoices in God my Savior, that she also was a sinner, and the fact that the last mention of her was at a prayer meeting in the Acts, where she was praying along with others. And not where people were praying to her. I mean, this is very obvious to us, but I mean, I've had reason to discover through changing my place of residence how much darkness is associated with a primitive form of what is really a primitive form of belief in the Roman Catholic Church, where Christ is displaced by someone who was a human being, blessed among women, much privileged, but who declared herself also to be a sinner.
She was blessed among and not above.
Yes.
Women, as someone has said. And just to point out that the expression that the Lord Jesus uses here, what have I to do with the woman, is not disrespectful. When we go to chapter 19, we find the expression, woman, behold thy son. Chapter 20, woman, why weepest thou? Those two things are not disrespectful at all. It's just the manner of speech.
And in modern society, where you can't call a woman a woman.
But the fact of the matter is, he must be the preeminent one and the center of all attention, because she's linked with him. She's the mother of Jesus. The emphasis is really on Jesus, the disciples of Jesus. I think his name is mentioned in that chapter 6 times. It's all only and only him, and everything will dignify any person is in connection with him, because he is the one who is the center of all of the attention, whoever the bridegroom was. He is the true, really bridegroom, and he's the one who turned water into wine. It's amazing. In verse 10, he said, every man, the chief of the feast or the master of the ceremony, he said, every man does it in that way. The good wine first, and then after that, the one that's no good. Every man. But there is a man after a different order. The second man, the Lord out of heaven. Completely, these natural ties have nothing really to do with anything in there. He is the center of attention, and he is the one, because of his creatorial power, able to turn the water into wine. No one could do that. No one could do that. There are many things in the Gospel of John, just like the opening of the eye of the blind. No one could do that except the Creator God.
How many weddings do you go to where you don't know the name of the bride or the groom? But here, as you said, in this account, not even in the chapter, but in this short account, Jesus is mentioned 6 times. Mm-hmm. On this 6th day. Now, I know some have doubted it's the 6th day by counting the second day twice. On account of the word again used in chapter 1, verse 35. But John's use of the word again, if I can insert this here,
we'll let you go.
Chapter 4, verse 54, this second sign again did Jesus. It doesn't mean he did that on 2 occasions. John doesn't use the word again to reproduce what was already there. He uses the word again in order to add something additional. And so we do see here on the 6th day, the second set of 3, 6 stone water pots, 6 references to the name of Jesus, a marriage taking place reminiscent of what took place on the 6th day of creation when God brought Eve to Adam. Here's the divine fingerprint, the divine approval being placed upon marriage, and the Lord Jesus in manhood giving his stamp of approval to that as well. But he takes the preeminence. We don't know who this couple were.
But not only that, it's actually the limitation of man stop at 6. But then he comes in the 7th, and he really turned everything into joy. And you see it also in 6 pots of water, no joy. Bring the 7th in, the man. that is showing. If you go to chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, she had 5 husbands and 1, so like 6 already. No joy. The 7th must come. And Ruth, actually, when she went to glean in the field of Boaz, she brought back 6 measure of, or 6 of barley. And she was happy with that. And Naomi, who had the servant, said, no, the man is not going to rest, because 6 measure of barley might last you for a while, but they are not going to last you forever. But if you have Boaz, not you only have 6 measure of barley, you have all of the barley that you want, but you have the man also. And that is really the importance of bringing the Lord Jesus into all the circumstances. And he turned everything, but he got to be the center of it all. Our distraction to his mother or to his disciples, to anybody else, would not take us further.
Haven't really answered the question, what does the Lord mean, mine hour? When Mary speaks to him, mine hour is not yet come. What is the hour that this refers to?
Maybe I'll repeat the word of another. I think Mr. Hamilton Smith in his book really had put them very nicely. The unique thing about the Gospel of John is this: it is probably the last written anything of John. And yet, how the Spirit of God, the inspiration of the Word of God, the man mentioned hours, there is the 10th hour, there is the 9th hour, there is many hours, and he is just exact to everything. Sometimes we read, they wanted to lay hands on him, to destroy him, but his hour have not yet come. This is the hour of his crucifixion, of his death. There are many things, but I just mentioned this one really is the hour of his glorification.
I think so, yeah.
It is the hour of his glorification. And it was not yet. Mary was ahead of herself, just like the Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul said, you wanted to reign? Would you reign? They were one dispensation ahead of themselves. And here, I think she was one dispensation ahead of herself. She wanted to have the joy of the millennium. She said, show yourself now.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
But he had, again, if I say it with all reverence, he doesn't take order from his mother.
No.
He takes order from his father.
There cannot be the glory without the suffering. And that's really what Mary and the disciples could not see. The cross had to come in. But it's very I find this very challenging, you know, what he saith unto you, it's a word to us all.
Yeah.
Maybe the Lord is speaking to people here, saying something. And the challenge is to do as well. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it.
This is another indication that she didn't find any offence in his words to her. She says this. This is another confirmation that what the Lord said in Woman, what have I to do with thee, was not in any way a rude remark. How could it be in the lips of the Lord Jesus? But the fact that she accepts what he says and simply says to these servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it, confirms that she was really putting the whole matter in his hands.
And what I find remarkable is that they did it.
Yeah.
I mean, you put the challenge before us. We know the Lord. They knew him as Jesus, as someone who lived in Nazareth, not the Lord Jesus, not the Messiah. And yet he comes up with a set of commandments, do this, do that. And we don't read of anyone, why or what, they just did it. And which to me shows his authority too. You mentioned his lordship. But I think it's remarkable. They had no clue who this person was, who gave them instructions, and yet they followed. We know. So if these people followed these instructions, we definitely should.
This marriage took place in Cana.
Yes.
That special that was in Cana. And there's another place in John that is speaking of this place. It was the place where Nathanael came from. So I think it is in relation also to what is said at the end of John 1, that the Lord has said to Nathanael, thou shalt see greater things than these. And here in this first sign, we see that the Lord has manifested his glory. So I think it is the beginning of, it was the beginning of the sign, but it is so sad, it is in Cana. I know only one other place, that is in John 21, that this special essay, Nathanael, who was from Cana.
Just to come back to this point about the servants doing what he said, it was because of that that they were in the know of what had actually happened. Actually, there's a degree of ignorance, isn't there, portrayed in this scene, because we're told that the feast master had tasted the water which had been made wine and knew not whence it was, but the scripture emphasizes that the servants knew who drew the water. And that shows that it's only really when we obey the Lord, when we act in dependence upon him, when we do what he says, that we will really enter into the knowledge of what he's doing, and we will, I'm sure they enjoyed the fact of carrying out this wonderful act of providing wine, the wine the Lord had made from the water for the guests.
And they did it pretty good too, you know. Yeah. Not just that they filled the water pots, they filled the water pots to the brim.
Yes.
So maybe if we go in for things more, you know, we would get more enjoyment. You
yeah.
know? What thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. And they here, they filled it to the brim.
And we can bring enjoyment to others, as well as
yeah.
enjoy ourselves.
And there was entrance, as you said, they entered into the glory and they knew. They were intelligent as to what had taken place. But surely the point here is that these water pots were empty.
Yes.
You know, and it was connected with cleansing, it was connected with the purification in the law, wasn't it? These washings. And it's surely suggesting also the contrast between law and grace. You know, if you go back to Boaz, there was a nearer kinsman, but he couldn't help the situation. And it's really the lesson of Galatians in a way, isn't it? By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's a contrast between the law coming short, you know, it can't. The law is good, you know, the fault is not in the law, but the fault is in the fact that no one can keep it, you know. As James says, you know, if we keep the whole law and offend in one point, we're guilty of all. So purification cannot come to us through the law.
The weakness really is not in the ordinance. The weakness in the man, the subject to the ordinance. Because in the Gospel of John, you find it many times, the Passover, the feast of the Jews.
Yeah.
It's no longer the feast of the Lord, it's a feast of the Jews. Here, the purification of the Jews. So what happened is, it's a form of godliness, but deny its power. The formality of things, sometimes we get entangle of the formality, just want to do things the right way, but there is no life in it at all. It doesn't bring any joy. It might make you clean from the outside, but there is no joy in it. And bringing the Lord Jesus in, bringing this matter of life, Brother Jeff, that you were speaking about early, because it's really beyond that. These are earthly joy. They will have it in full way in the millennium, but we have really even higher than that. These are earthly things that the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about. These are the earthly things. But we have even beyond that. So we got to be very careful not to take these things and just put them in a box and follow order and forget the spirit of it completely and enjoy it in that. Because you could do everything they did. I mean, they even added to it to make it sure it is perfect all the time. But they ended up crucifying the Son of God. That is what it would lead, this legalistic mind that completely keeps the formality of things. Of course, we need to follow the scripture exactly, but we never forget to have the spirit of it in there. Otherwise, it becomes the feast of the Jews, the purification of the Jews, that prophet is man, nothing.
Is there not the prophetic element to it? I'm thinking of what it says in Zechariah, where it speaks of In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I take what you say, but I'm also thinking, is there in this sense in which they filled the jars with water an indication that there's got to be this work of righteousness done in this day, this day that this is pointing to prophetically, in order for them to have the joy? Righteousness always precedes, for instance, peace, the blessings
absolutely,
of God.
Yeah.
Righteousness is the basis for us to enjoy the blessings of God. And I just wondered whether we could see this as a little indication of what's going to happen in that day, that millennial day, that there's going to be this fountain open. Moral cleanliness. Geoffrey mentioned that not only have we eternal life to enjoy as well as possess, but we also have the need for feet washing. And it won't be possible for this millennial day of joy to occur without, first of all, there being this righteousness established in among the people of Israel.
It isn't Zechariah.
Yeah.
It's also in chapter 12.
Yeah.
The matter of repentance,
yeah,
that will take place. I will pour upon the house of,
yeah,
David and on the inhabitant of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So there will be a repentance.
Yeah.
Before that, they will, before any of that joy comes in, they have to own what they have done.
Yeah.
And they have to repent. And they have to be washed before they could enter into the joy of there. The thought is this, just here, it is the purification of the Jews. They lost sight of the spiritual,
yes,
meaning of everything.
Yeah, I agree.
But isn't this matter of purification a very important matter for us as believers? You know, if we want to enjoy these things, there needs to be holy conditions. You know, there needs to be purity of heart and life. And that's not always an emphasis that we receive today.
And I think, Brother Jeff, you're referring to John 13. If I don't wash your feet, you will have no part.
Mm-hmm.
Not in me, with me. It is really that what it give us the enjoyment as a result of having our feet washed. I mean, if you're washed, you have it. But you have to have your feet. The matter of purification and walking in the right way here in the world where there is much defilement, to be able to take that contaminant away and enjoy what we're given, to have part with Him.
Would that be well, for the sake of others, that we are talking about the enjoyment of eternal life? We are in no way suggesting that a true believer hasn't got eternal life, because he has. Everyone has. That is because we have believed on the Son. But the question we're talking about is, how much do we enjoy it? I bet you, to be honest, it might be just a few seconds.
Yeah.
But once you experience those few seconds, you know you've got it. But because of the conditions that we are in, and everything around us at the moment is bombarding us with defiling things, which occupy our minds and our thoughts and keep us down here, whereas feet washing is where He is, up there, and that's where the enjoyment of eternal life is.
I would like to stress again the abundance of blessing that we find here, that God is giving to us, in contradictory to how man behaves. Men behave, as we have read here, first give the good wine, and when they are drunk, then give the bad wine. And here, in the contradictory, we see God gives abundance of joy and blessing. It reminds us a little bit to the widow, I think, which we have with Elia. He asks her to bring a lot of vessels, and if she had had more, all these others also would have been filled. And the servants here did it correctly. They filled these vessels up to the brim, and that was not an easy task. It is about 600 liters of water. They could not just turn on the tap and put the vessels under the tap. They had to go to the, probably they had to go to the well and pump the water, 600 liters of water, to fill it with water, these vessels.
It's the task of servants, isn't it? Again, thinking of Ruth, what Boaz says to Ruth. I can find it again. Speaking of the young men, in Ruth 2, verse 9, Boaz says, "And when thou art athirst, go to the vessels and drink of what the young men draw." In Ruth, it's the young men. Here, it's the servants. And there's a task. We might be getting a bit older, you know, sitting around chatting here. But what a wonderful task that was fulfilled for us by young men a couple of hundred years back now. We talk about the old brethren because we look at pictures with people who've got long beards, but they were young men, and there's a challenge that young men take up the truth, function as young men, function as servants, and draw forth so that there's refreshment, spiritual refreshment, the enjoyment of eternal life.
Added here that his disciples believed in him, and you know, and it struck me when we were reading the scriptures at the beginning that these signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. So they saw. It was really a manifestation of his glory, and they believed. And to go back to the servants. They were in the enjoyment of these things themselves. And because they were in the good of the truth, they communicated it to others. And would it not be true that if we were in the enjoyment of the truth, it would be infectious? You know, it would spread to others.
It does.
Yes.
And so it's discouragement. It's also infectious. Yeah. And it's spread to others. But, you know, to really be occupied with the joy that he brings in, that the sign, the authentication of the greatness of the person who attended that day, that wedding, it wasn't just him. If there were, I don't know, probably if they have 600 liters of wine, there got to be at least 1,000 people there. That was a big wedding. Probably the whole town was there. There is a real joy that spread as a result of the presence of the Son of God in there. He did it again in his resurrection in the end when he appeared to the disciples. Then the disciples were happy, were joyful, were filled with joy because they have seen the Lord. His presence always brings joy. And if we are so taken up with him, it cannot be theoretical. It cannot be just on Lord's Day morning. It cannot just be 3 minutes or 3 seconds in our life. This is reality. But we really need to challenge ourselves. So much occupation was with just with what's going on. It is going on, that's just the way it is. But we really need to be taken up with him and be lifted up. And if you are lifted up, you'll lift everybody around you up also. And that is really the challenge to us. It cannot be just a theory in our head. Or even you could set up the prophetic and this is going to happen and there and there. And then you walk out and you're down again. There is no reason for that.
So we should desire that he would manifest his glory to us in a spiritual way. That's really why we come together to study the scriptures.
But we do behold the glory of the Lord was unveiled. And we really need to be taken up with that all the time. And this is a remedy when things are... It's John who is writing that gospel. He is writing it when things were disastrous around him. It was bad. Paul before that said, "All of those who are in Asia have forsaken me." Imagine what happened then in the time of John. We think things are bad. Things were worse. But what is the remedy? The remedy is you bring Christ again with all of his glory in that gospel to lift up the believers that are left here. To say, listen, our hope is not here.
And our joy is in him, and we need to be focusing on him. So he brings before us that in the end of the dispensation, really, to mend the net. That's what John, when the Lord called him, he was mending the net. The net is broken, and maybe that's more in the epistle of John. But really, the whole idea to be lifted up and to be taken up with the person, not only in our head, but also in our heart and in the way we walk here. I mean, nobody have depressing situation and circumstances like the Apostle Paul. He said, I've given up on life. That's what he said. But you know what? The power in those earthen vessels must be of him, not of ourselves. And in those earthen vessels that was full of water, the power was not there, but the power was with the person who was present, who was able to turn the water into wine.
So, conditions here where Amalek is attacking. Things have gone right down when John is writing. But here, the Lord Jesus brings them into his house of wine. His banner over us is love. This is Jehovah Nissi, my banner, in the face of the attack of Amalek. This joy is going to sustain us when all around is falling to pieces.
Well, I think that might be a good note to end on the present day.